We're here on Friday and we're asking the question, where do we see God's love? And we identified that there are times in life where you ask yourself the question, does God really love me? And because if he loved me, surely he would, dot, dot, dot. And we answer that in all kinds of different ways, depending on our circumstances. But ultimately, as we were here on the day that remembers the death of Christ on the cross for us, we remember the verse of scripture that said God demonstrates his love. He's shown it. He's proven it in a way beyond anything we could ever ask for, because he's done it in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever want to see an expression of love, you only have to look at the cross of Christ, and you know that God's love for you is immeasurable. He's shown it and he's proven it. And I hope, whether you were here on Friday or not, I hope that that's something that you know for yourself. God's love is real. Today I want to move on and ask a different question, and it's this one. Where's God's power? Because in a similar way that sometimes we ask those questions, well, where is God's love in this situation? Surely if he loved me, sometimes we ask that of God's power as well. Surely if God had power, surely if all of these stories that I read in the Bible of miracles are true, then surely I could expect something to happen in my life and in my circumstances. And sometimes we ask ourselves, why aren't I seeing more demonstrations of the power of God in my life? I don't know about you, but you've probably had glimpses of, as I have, of where God has done amazing things, and you go, wow, that's cool, that's excellent. But then you have seasons where you don't see God doing some of the things that you ask for. You have seasons where you're asking for particular things, and they could be all kinds of things, from healings to provision or whatever it might be, and there doesn't seem to be a flash of God's power to bring those things about. You say, well, where is God's power? And it leads to a key question I think that we all wrestle with at times. What can I expect God's power to accomplish in my life? What sort of things should I be praying for and expecting that God might do as he exercises his power on my behalf? What sort of things should I be expecting him to do in the world? What can I expect God's power to accomplish, particularly in my own life? Because that's going to affect how I pray, and it's going to affect how I live and what I expect to happen as I follow the Lord. And I look back to the life of Christ and I see all these examples of the power that was evidenced through the life of Christ. And I'm sure you think of stories too, things like healing of the lepers, the blind and the lame, casting out of demons. You might remember the incident where Jesus walked on water, where he fed over 5,000 people from one boy's lunch. You might remember the story of how he raised Lazarus from the dead and go, wow, there are all these examples of God's power at work. I wonder if that's something I should expect for my life as well. And all of these were signs of who Jesus really was. He's God's son. Yet, even though he did these amazing things, people still didn't get it. And they still abandoned him when the times got tough. They were still asking, give us a sign, give us another sign, give us another sign. It never seemed to be quite enough. They wanted more and more and more of God's power. But in the end, it didn't make much of a difference to him. He still went to the cross alone. And there's something much more impressive than even those things. More impressive than healing, more impressive than casting out demons, more impressive than walking on water or multiplying food or even raising somebody else from the dead. There's something that was a greater demonstration of God's power. And whenever Jesus' followers talked about what God's power most looks like, it's this one thing that they kept referring back to when they were trying to talk about the power of God available to us who believe. And it's described here in Romans chapter 1. Paul, as he begins the letter, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ultimately, according to Paul, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that God shows with power who Jesus really is. And from then on, ever since the resurrection, when the apostles are reflecting on how God has demonstrated the truth of all that Jesus said and all that Jesus was, they didn't have to go back to those other stories and say, oh, remember when Jesus did this or when he did that. They kept going back to this one thing. He rose from the dead just as he said he would. The resurrection is where we see God flex his muscles and shatter the opposing forces of sin and death, defeating the spiritual forces of evil. And as one of the songs we sing states, death could not hold him down, he is risen. Seated upon the throne, he is the Lamb of God. Over the last few weeks in church, we've been looking at some characters in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And you might remember as we looked at the story of Judas, and that there was a necessity to appoint some apostles to replace Judas, who had by that stage died. And as we went through the story in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, we read, as Peter spoke, therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. In other words, Peter is saying, we need to find somebody to have this office of apostle, somebody to replace Judas who betrayed Jesus. And this needs to be a person who saw all of Jesus' earthly ministry, somebody who right from the time where he was baptized by John and he went about his public ministry, somebody who saw all that Jesus did and somebody who heard all that Jesus said, somebody who's going to be able to testify to who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what he's taught us. But what's the key thing? For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the key essential thing. Somebody needs to stand up and say, you want to believe all these things we've been telling you about Jesus? You want to believe that he really is the one who can take away your sin? That he really is the one who can give you eternal life? You want to believe that he was more than just a man? Well, it all comes down to this, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I saw it. I saw him after he'd been placed in the tomb, after he'd been so cruelly killed, after he'd been taken down off that cross. I saw the inevitability of his death, the reality of his death, and I saw the reality of his new life. I know it's real. You can trust what I say. And as 1 Corinthians 15 said, it's not just one or two. There were hundreds and hundreds of people who could testify to that truth. And that's why Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Clearly the Bible teaches that God's saving power is most perfectly exercised in the resurrection of Jesus, by which we have confidence that this life is not all that there is. We too will get to share in the resurrection. We too will live forever in a state of being that is unimaginable to us now. And it's the reality of that in which God's power is perfectly demonstrated for us. There is life after death, real life, life beyond comparison with this life. You know, everything that you've experienced here in this life has been perhaps a mixture of good tainted with evil. There is no perfection here. Sin infects everything. There is always an element of taintedness in whatever we experience. But there's a promise to us that Jesus is going to finally separate good from evil. And he offers a reality to us where he's saying, if you have accepted forgiveness from sin, and if you have accepted cleansing of sin so that it's no longer part of who you are, I will raise you again. And you will be raised imperishable. You will be raised perfect, just as I am perfect. And you will get to participate in my goodness forever. On the other hand, if you've chosen to reject the offer of eternal life, if you've chosen to reject the offer of forgiveness, the offer of cleansing, then you will remain in your sins. And when I return, you will be judged for the sins that you have committed. You will experience God's righteous judgment forever. And the plea of the gospel is this: choose well. The reality is Christ is who he said he was. When he said, I have the power to take away your sins, he was proven to be correct, because not only did he die just as he predicted, he rose just as he predicted. When he said, I have the power to grant eternal life to all who believe in me, he was proven to be correct, because he has shown that he raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who believe in him. And people might say, well, Jesus talk about judgment, of coming back to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's a bit mad, isn't it? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. I mean, surely time has proven that he was mistaken. Maybe he was a liar. Or maybe he was a lunatic. Well, isn't that exactly what people thought about him when he predicted his resurrection? No one can say that I'm going to be killed and then rise again on the third day. Anyone who says that kind of thing is either telling stories or they're mad. But that's what Jesus said, and it came true. He wasn't a liar, he wasn't a lunatic, he was the Lord. And just as he said he would rise again, so he said he will return to judge, to be ready for him when he returns. Is he going to make good on that promise? Well, he's got a track record, doesn't he? And so I can say with confidence, yes. Just as he said he would rise, so he will return, just as he said. Friends, we need to emphasize this point, because if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to orient our lives around the reality of his return also. So my prayer is that the power of God that you see in the resurrection convinces you that you need to be in right relationship with the risen King. We're not talking about ancient stories. We're talking about a future event which affects your present reality. Are you ready for the day where you go to meet him or he returns to meet us? That's the most important question you'll ever answer. So please don't ignore it. In the Gospels, Jesus' miracles are often referred to as signs. And the whole point of them was to point to the fact that Jesus is God's Son. And as we said, after the resurrection, the apostles didn't need to point to those other miracles anymore. They pointed back to the resurrection and said, that's the ultimate demonstration of God's power. This is how we know he's coming back. But having believed this wonderful truth, where do we see God's power at work in our life? If we believe that God has declared with power that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose again as the promise that we will inherit new life, that he's coming back to bring that new life to all who've accepted it and to judge those who have not. If we believe these things, where do we then see God's power at work in our lives while we're waiting for that to happen? It's a huge question for us. That's where we turn to today's text, Philippians chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know, Paul saw God do lots of miracles through him, and as you read the book of Acts, you see lots of stories where God does amazing stuff and demonstrates his power in all kinds of different ways. But interestingly, when Paul here talks about how he's looking forward to seeing God's power exercised, those kinds of things don't feature. How is Paul looking forward to experiencing the power of God at work in his life? He looks forward to his own resurrection, when he will experience what Christ has demonstrated, being finally freed from this body of sin, as Paul calls it elsewhere, being finally brought into the presence of God, where he will enjoy ultimate goodness in the presence of Christ for all eternity. When Paul thinks about how he most longs to see God's power demonstrated, that's what he looks forward to. It's when I get resurrected, when I'm finally with Christ. And what does he talk about as an interim? What does he want to do in the meantime as he's waiting? Does he want to be seeing lots of, I guess, smaller demonstrations of God's power? No, Paul says, you know what I want to do? I want to become as much as possible like Christ while I'm waiting to meet him. I want to share Christ's attitude of giving up everything for the sake of eternity. I want to share Christ's example of suffering, even to the point of giving away my very self, so that I might be ready to receive Christ when he returns, and that others might be ready also. And you know, if you're familiar with Bible stories, how Paul invested himself. He just gave himself to traveling around, to preaching the gospel, even though there was often a hostile response. He was shipwrecked, he was tortured, he was flogged, he was imprisoned, he was ultimately killed, because he just wanted to invest this life in becoming like Christ and sharing Christ's burden that all people be saved. And Paul looked back to the example of Christ who died on the cross for the salvation of the world, and he said, that's what I want to be like. I want to give myself so that people can be saved, so that in this life I'm like Christ, and in the next life I'll be ready to receive him. I'll know that I've invested myself, that I've poured myself out into the things that matter, not the things that are temporary. That was Paul's attitude. But what does he say? Not that I've already achieved this. I'm still a long way off doing that yet. I'm not at Christ level yet. I've got a long way to go. And as I look at my life, I go, yeah, I know what you mean. I know what it's like to be sometimes caught up in the things that are temporary instead of pouring myself out for the things that are eternal. Yet that is what we are called to. I love the way in verse 15 he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. You know, if you have a real mature knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, then the things of this life, as one of the hymns puts it, just fades away. And it's the things that of eternity that matter most, and they're the things that you begin to pour yourself into. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, you know what, as Christians, as people who do this, if we got it wrong and there's no life after this, man, are we to be pitied or what? Why would that be true? I mean, I have a pretty good life. When I get to the end of my life, I don't think people are going to be saying, poor Mike. You know, if he doesn't get to heaven, what a waste of time that was. You know, they'll probably look at all the great things I've experienced and they go, yeah, he had a pretty good life. But that makes me think, well, why does the Bible say that if we get it wrong, we're to be pitied above all people? There's an assumption being made here that if you know the truth of the resurrection, you're going to pour yourself into eternity. You're not going to bother with enjoying this life and getting as much out of this life as you can for yourself. It'll be all about getting ready. So what kinds of things will you do? How are you going to treat your possessions? What are you going to do with your time? Is it possible that, like Paul, your attitude will be, I would rather suffer and give everything away to be ready for eternity? Listen how Jesus described it. This gets uncomfortable. In Luke 14, there's a story of Jesus being at a banquet. Really interesting conversations he had. Let me just bring this one out to you from verse 12. Jesus said to his host, the guy who was putting on this banquet, and he had invited Jesus as a prestigious traveling rabbi to attend it. He said to this chap, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So when Jesus talks about, okay, how are you going to live in view of the fact that you will rise again, and at that time you will receive what you most long for? It's going to affect your social life, isn't it? Instead of just thinking about how you can enjoy yourself with your friends, you're going to be thinking about how can I impact those who need to experience the love of Christ? Is it possible that at times we get so caught up in the people that we know and enjoy and in the groups that we're a part of that we forget to think about the people that God has called us to impact for eternity? It's very possible. Is it possible that we get so caught up in the way we do what we do together that we stop thinking about how we're impacting those who don't yet know? It's possible. Jesus says here, don't get so caught up in how you're enjoying life together now. Think about how you're going to impact people and how that's going to affect eternity. That's challenging. An essential part of the power of the resurrection is that it changes everything about how you live now. The reality of eternal life affects what we do in this life. And sometimes we long for God to express his power and, God, if you would just heal me of such and such, or if you would just provide such and such. And very often the benefits that we're looking for are short-lived. The perfect demonstration of God's power is that by the resurrection, he wants to change everything about how we live so that it will matter forever. How will it shape your life? I'm reading a couple of excellent books at the moment. And it's taken me ages because I tend to hop from one book to another. Are you like that? But sometimes you want to have time to digest some of the stuff you're reading. So this one's called Rescuing Ambition by Dave Harvey. Brilliant book. And in it he cites a whole bunch of different people. One of them's David Livingstone. And one of the things that David Livingstone said was, you know, don't talk to me about sacrifice. You know, when people say, oh, you've given up so much to travel throughout Africa and explore it and try and find people who haven't heard about Jesus yet so you can tell them the truth. And it's true. David Livingstone gave up enormous comforts, enormous time with family and all that kind of stuff. But he himself said, don't call that a sacrifice. When I think of sacrifice, I think of what Jesus has done for me. I'm just living out, you know, what the implications of that. Great example of somebody who makes eternity his end goal. But there's a story in there too about a family in Dave's church. And in the light of eternity, something that they've chosen to do is fostering. Very practical. And we know in our community there's a huge need for children to be fostered. And this family, they made that their ministry. But particularly they wanted to foster the kids who would not likely be fostered by others. So they looked for children who had medical issues, typically, that were hard to deal with. And I've got a bit of a cold, so I'm a bit phlegmy already, but when I recount some of the stories that he tells, it's very moving. Some of the kids that they fostered, often whose life expectancies were very short, who needed 24-hour care, daily trips to the hospital, yet this family took it upon themselves to do that, even though in all likelihood some of these kids would only live a few months. Why do that? Why pour yourself into a child who will only probably be around for a couple of months, who will never get old enough to say, thank you, you made a difference? Well, they've encountered the love of Christ, and they know that there's an eternity and that these things matter more than what else they could be doing with their time, what else they could be spending their money on. They want to make a difference in lives, even if there's no thank you in this life. And a beautiful story. Another book I'm reading, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. It's a good one. And in it, he tells of his friend. And his friend had made a decision, and we usually keep financial stuff pretty private, but between the two of them, this guy had shared with Francis that his decision was to give 20% of his income to the work of the Lord in the local church. That was just a commitment that he'd made for himself. But then he fell on hard times financially. And it's like, it's getting a bit hard to pay the bills. You know, God wouldn't mind if I scaled back. And surely, you know, going back to 10, that's okay, isn't it? God would understand. And so he prayed about this, and you know what he decided to do? He felt within himself the conviction to give 30% of his income away and to make the cuts elsewhere in his life instead of cutting what he was giving to the Lord. And you guessed it, God proved faithful and he was able to maintain that. But there's a guy too who's stepped back and thought, what really matters to me here? What matters is what I'm investing in eternity, not what I can get for myself in this life. And the goodness of God, this came at a time when I was just looking at our own finances and I'd been doing some calculations, putting some spreadsheets together and working out, okay, if we can just chip up this amount into our mortgage extra, then this is going to be the long-term saving and we'll be able to get the house paid off so much earlier. And so I was looking at our budget, where can we shave some money to try do something that's going to be of greater financial gain? But I started to think about that, and then the icing on the cake was then to read this story. And I thought, you know what? Maybe instead of looking at my budget and trying to trim bits and pieces here to get the mortgage paid off earlier, maybe what God's calling me to do is to look at what we're investing in and put that extra into the Lord's work, not into my own house. Now, I'm not saying that's something that you need to go home and do right now, but if you are to live as though eternity is the most important thing, what practical decisions are you going to make as a result of that? Jesus was very clear. It's going to affect things even as basic as our social life. The resurrection changes everything. And that's the power of God at work in our lives. Titus 2 says this, as Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You know, one of the most amazing examples of God's power at work in your life is when you are so moved by what he has done for you that you allow him to purify you from all of that stuff that would otherwise control you so that you can live completely for him. And folks, when we do that, our lives make a stunning impact on the world around us. I want to close by finishing off the passage that we started. Paul, after talking about the fact that as he sees the example of Christ, what he most wants and what he most longs for is to experience the power of God in raising him. And until that happens, he's going to pour out his life in service to God, in things that last for eternity. And he goes on from there by saying from verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame." And that's just, a very poetic way of saying these people who are people who live just for their temporary pleasures, their earthly appetites, and they're not even embarrassed by some of the things that causes them to do. But he goes on to say, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So the key question was, what can I expect God's power to accomplish in my life? Well, there's two things. God will raise everyone who believes in Jesus to eternal life. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Look forward to that demonstration of God's power, because that is going to be absolutely awesome. But in the meantime, God will transform our hearts and minds in this life. So step by step, we'll know Jesus better and become more like him, preparing ourselves well for the day we meet him in glory. How will God's power be at work in your life this week as you live as somebody looking forward to his glorious return? Let's pray. God, I thank you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. I thank you that we, like Paul, can say now, looking back at Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, looking back at his death for our sins, looking back at his resurrection as proof of our eternal life, we can now offer ourselves to him completely. We can choose to become like him, pouring ourselves out for the things that truly matter, giving our lives away in order that we may experience that which is real life and experience it for all eternity. Lord, as we contemplate what Christ has done for us, we want to say we're thankful. When we remember our own sins and we remember the fact that we deserve to pay the penalty for them, but Christ has taken that penalty for us, we say thank you. Lord, I pray today that as we contemplate what Christ has done for us, it will move us to offer ourselves to take up our cross daily and follow him, just as Jesus commanded. Lord, as we participate very soon in communion, as we take the bread, may it remind us of what Christ has given for us, giving his body to be so cruelly treated. As we take the grape juice, may it remind us of the blood which he shed, giving his life so that we may have life. And as we receive these things, may we not do it flippantly, but may we have an attitude of offering ourselves back to you, living in the light of the resurrection and doing whatever it is that requires of us this week. Lord, cleanse us from the things that control us. Cleanse us from the sins that we've allowed to remain in our lives. Cleanse us from the distractions that make us invest in things that are temporary instead of things that are eternal. Help us this week to live as followers of Christ, not only in name, but in very nature. This we pray for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.